Have you noticed, since the holiday season is over and you're back in the routine of work and study, kind of a shocking jolt in your lifestyle and pattern of life? Do you know what I mean? I notice it most when I realize what time breakfast has to be served. I like to eat, but I also enjoy sleeping. My wife announced and reminded me again that now that we're back in the routine, the breakfast will be served at 6:30 a.m. She says if she can go to the effort to get up in time to have it ready, I can go to the effort to be there. I have made it thus far. There is something of a jolt as you pass from the holiday season back into the routine of work and study and all that's involved in that. And do you know that there is a similar contrast? In the story of Elijah, as we move from where we last saw him in chapter 18 in 1 Kings, now into chapter number 19. For the contrast between the man Elijah of 1 Kings 18 and Elijah in 1 Kings 19 is very astounding. When we last looked at him, you'll recall that there had been a great victory in Israel. The fire of God had fallen from heaven. Baal's prophets had been slain. Elijah had been strengthened by God to serve as a forerunner for the king, leading the way to the gates of Jezreel. That was chapter 18. Now, chapter number 19, crash. Literally. Now we see Elijah, he's still running, but not empowered by the Lord to run in front of the king. This time he's running for his life. In chapter 18, we saw Elijah perhaps at his best, strong in the faith. In chapter 19, we see him at his worst, filled with fears, utterly discouraged, deserting his post of duty. In one chapter, he successfully confronts 450 prophets of Baal. In the next chapter, he can't hang together in front of the threats of just one woman. He flees in utter panic, discouragement, reaching the point that he finally cries out, "Lord, it's no longer useful that I even should live. Take my life, take it away. I don't want to live anymore." As we consider this next part of our story, I can't help but be reminded of the words of King David when he learned of the death of his best friend. When he heard the news that Jonathan had been killed in battle and that the king of Israel had also been slain, David cried out, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle?" The experience of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 fits that descriptive phrase all too really. How are the mighty fallen? How does it happen? Have you ever noticed that Bible giants often fail right where we expect them to succeed? I think of Abraham, the man of faith, father of the faithful. And yet what happens to his faith? When he goes down into Egypt, crash. He finds it, from his human perspective, necessary to tell a little lie about his wife to save his life. He thinks. I think of Moses, the meekest man who's ever lived. And yet Moses, on the verge of Canaan, loses his temper. Absolutely blows up. "Why, Moses, is this you? Well, I would expect this from..." Well, I won't say his name, but "I would expect this from other people, but surely not from you." And now here's Elijah. Elijah, known for his boldness, known for his willingness to stand true to God and for God's cause, no matter what the odds. And what happens? He loses his courage. He flees in utter panic and discouragement. How are the mighty fallen? 1 Kings chapter 19, if you'll look with me, first of all, at verse number 1. Are you ready? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Stop. Resist the temptation to read further. Think with me just about that phrase. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Can you put yourself in Ahab's place on this particular day? I think he must have just been absolutely reeling in shock. Perhaps even his heart was at least temporarily softened. Maybe the Spirit of God found at least a slight inroad into his soul. He allowed the prophets of Baal to be killed, didn't he? He could have prevented it, perhaps. But what has he witnessed? He has witnessed the failure of Baal's priests. He's witnessed their slaughter, the fire from heaven, the rain from heaven. And now I picture him riding in his royal chariot, making his way back toward his capital city. And transportation that day wasn't as good as it is today. Even His Royal Highness is getting soaked. His eyes are riveted on a form in front of him. And that's too bad, but they were. He watches the back of Elijah all the way down, but perhaps even though he's looking that direction, he's not thinking only of Elijah, he's thinking about something else. And all you men who are married know what I'm getting to next. What's he thinking about? Well, he is thinking about what he is going to do, what he's going to say when he gets home. How is Jezebel going to take all of this? Perhaps he even shudders, not because he's cold, probably warm. He's damp, but that's not it either. He shudders at the thought of what's going to happen when he hits the house. Men sometimes like to make an appearance of not knowing how their wife is going to react, and I'll admit sometimes I am surprised, but usually we do know. It's just a little strategy. He dreaded facing his queen. Can you picture him now, soaking wet, as his chariot finally clatters up into the palace courtyard? It doesn't have the ride of a Rolls Royce. Getting there certainly was not half the fun. But that isn't what's on his mind. His big problem is inside, and he knows it. I tried to just try to see what it would have been like for him. I racked my brain to remember if there's ever been a time when I dreaded to go home and face my wife on something. And you know what? Either it's never happened or I've got an awfully good forgetter. Some things it pays to repress, I guess, anyway, doesn't it? But even though I couldn't think of a specific instance, I can empathize with him to the extent that it probably was very painful. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Say, you want to do something fun? How would you like to listen in to that conversation? I've got a microphone hidden in the bedroom. And I'd like to play back for you just a little bit of the tape transcript. It's been long enough now that none of the family are even around to object, at least. I don't think they'll find us here. So let me share with you a little bit of that conversation. Ahab, what's happened? You look beat. You're soaking wet. It's rained. That means everything's turned out all right. Good, right? And as we strain to listen that tape, maybe it's not coming through true plainly, but we can hear a man repeating one word over and over again in the background. You know what that word is? No. 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 And perhaps if we had a video camera in the room, oh no, let's don't do that, it's a bedroom, skip that idea. If we had but even if you could, let's just imagine, you would be able to see Ahab drying himself off with a towel, shaking his head, attempting to come across perhaps as excited about the positive side and yet dreading and knowing that, oh, he knew how Jezebel was going to take this and it wasn't going to be good. Jezebel, you're not going to like what's happened. What happened? What went wrong? Jezebel, I'm afraid from your perspective at least and what you've been trying to accomplish here in our nation, everything's gone wrong. What do you mean? Where are my priests? They're gone. Gone? Gone where? Jezebel, I'm afraid that, you know, you worked hard to get those 450 priests here from your home country. You're never going to see them again. What do you mean? They're dead. They're dead? Where are they? Well, by now, probably their bodies are out in the Mediterranean Sea. You've got to be kidding. Who did such a thing? Didn't they try to resist? Why'd you allow it? Is the nation in revolt? What's going on here? Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Do you see something very significant about those words? There is something very noticeable for its omission in that phrase. Who is it? It's God. There's nothing said about the wonders that God has performed, about the fact that it was God who sent the fire that burned up not only the sacrifice, but the water and the stones, that it was God working through His servant who sent the rain. That particular phrase is outstanding because Ahab seemingly has overlooked God and has focused his attention all too truly on God's servant. There's a telltale sign of unbelief coming through these words of Scripture. Because when we fix our minds on secondary causes and attribute to a human instrument what the Lord has done, we make a deadly mistake. And that's one way that the mighty are fallen, failing to see God's hand, either in God's blessing or in His judgment. And when we do that, then we develop either a hatred for or a worship of the instrument instead of the Almighty God. That's what happened to Ahab in reference to Elijah, isn't it? You remember when he met him on the pathway, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Overlooking the fact that the Lord had a quarrel not with Elijah, but with him, that he was mainly responsible for the problem. It was a guilty nation. And now we see Ahab, even after all that's happened on Mount Carmel, still fixing his attention on the human instrument instead of God's divine person and power. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Verse number 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," who's them? Baal priests, "by this time tomorrow." My friends, in case you don't recognize it, that's a threat. Gentlemen, if you ever hear that from the mouth of a woman, take it seriously. I imagine that when she spoke those words, in fact, they were accompanied with some other things that were unprintable. Ahab's heart perhaps had been touched on Mount Carmel, at least temporarily, but Jezebel's not at all. Her rebellion against God continues to be open, violent, flagrantly demonic. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Well, Ahab certainly by failing to attribute to God's power what was done through human instrumentalities. But to ask that question in reference to Jezebel, it just doesn't work because I'm not sure she was ever standing. I'm afraid that Jezebel, in a sense, was like Babylon. Babylon has always been fallen spiritually ever since the beginning. There is a clue, however, to the character of Jezebel. A common chain that Satan uses to enshackle his subjects. And would you believe that it's found, not buried in the Old Testament, but brought to the front and center of our modern day world for people in this very time in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Would you notice it with me? The Apocalypse, the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2, verse number 20. Here under the symbolism of the fourth church, of the seven churches, God says, "I know your works," verse number 20, "but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice," what? King James says fornication. The Revised Version says immorality. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality." You see, Jezebel, for us today, has become a type of those who have become proficient in evil, who boldly resist even God's strongest appeals. While Ahab is weak and vacillating back and forth, Jezebel, no question, she's set in concrete, but it's for the devil. She refuses to repent of her immorality. How are the mighty fallen? Have you ever realized that Satan's calling card seems to be consistently this matter of immorality? It's a common chain. And my friend, if you're practicing it today, you need to face up to the realization squarely and directly that you're on a road that leads only to hell. And that short of a miracle of God's grace, there will be no change in that final destination. I look at the 20th verse of Revelation 2 again. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Do you know that we find in the story of Ahab and Jezebel the basis for apocalyptic imagery, not just here in Revelation chapter 2, but on through the book of Revelation, the harlot woman of Revelation, who is found guilty of spiritual adultery, has as a basis none other than whom? Jezebel. And my mind turned over some interesting thoughts as I realized that in Revelation chapter 17, she is pictured as riding a scarlet-colored beast. I'm sorry, Mr. Ahab, but do you know what that makes you? The beast. The beast. The power of government to enforce religious laws. The beast and the woman. Ahab and Jezebel. Together, it's a diabolical combination. Now we come to really the saddest part of our story. We've looked at Ahab, at Jezebel, but now I wonder, how does God's prophet react in the face of Jezebel's threat? I believe that probably God's inspired writer who penned the words in 1 Kings 19, verse 3, breathed a sigh of sadness, maybe even shed a few tears as he wrote these words. 1 Kings chapter 19, and now verse number 3. Then he, Elijah, was afraid and arose and went for his life. The last part of verse 4. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." Friend, I ask you, have you ever been down that far? Have you ever been discouraged? I mean, really discouraged? Elijah was afraid. He went for his life. God had just won a great victory on the mountain. Revival was beginning. The fruits of that revival would be seen in the Reformation of changed lives. The tide was beginning to turn in God's favor in the nation of Israel. A prophet's message and ministry was needed now more strongly than ever before, perhaps. And yet, what does Elijah do in this moment of crisis and opportunity but leave his post of duty, heading off in his own direction? I'm shocked. From the rest of his life story, I would have expected Elijah, if I'd just been writing this now, to have stood firm, wouldn't you? To have just resisted the threats of the queen. After all, he had always waited for the word of the Lord before. I mean, you look back through the life of Elijah, and I can't see a single flaw up to this point, can you? At least not the inspired authors have given us. He waited for the word of the Lord before he went to the palace the first time. It was the word of the Lord that sent him to the brook. It was the word of the Lord that sent him to the widow at Zarephath. It was the word of the Lord that sent him to meet Ahab on the path. It was the word of the Lord that sent him to Mount Carmel. It was the word of the Lord that led him to lead the chariot of the king down the mountain. And now what happens? Oh, Elijah, no, please, please don't. At least meet the queen's threat with a meaningful silence. Don't say anything. Perhaps. But please don't run. Or why not meet it like Chrysostom did, Empress Eudoxia, in a similar circumstance years later when he replied back to this woman who was threatening him,
go tell her I fear nothing but sin. Now that sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? Or Jesus, when he received the threat that Herod was out to kill him, you know, they came around and said, Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus simply turned to them and said, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. That sounds like Elijah. Please, Elijah, don't do this. Elijah was afraid and he arose and he went for his life. How are the mighty fallen? You know, I'd almost begun to think that Elijah was superhuman, but now I see him as someone I can even identify with, don't you? The book Prophets and Kings enlarges upon that sad sentence of Scripture in these words on page 161. A reaction such as frequently follows high faith and glorious success was pressing upon Elijah. He feared that the Reformation begun on Carmel might not be lasting, and depression seized him. He had been exalted to Pisgah's height, now he was in the valley. While under the inspiration of the Almighty, he had stood the severest trial of faith. But in this time of discouragement, with Jezebel's threat ringing in his ears, and Satan still apparently prevailing through the plotting of this wicked woman, he lost his hold on God. I say again, Bible giants even often fail. Right when and where we would precisely expect them to succeed. Why is that? Before our first service this morning, I was discussing with Cyril Futcher a castle that has been standing for hundreds and hundreds of years in Scotland, built on a lofty precipice overlooking the city of Edinburgh. And he, of course, having seen it many times, described the magnificence, the might, and the grandeur of that structure, the feeling that one gets as you look upon it as something that is impregnable, perfectly defensed, impossible to take in attack. But did you know that history records that that fortress has been captured one time and one time only? The defenders fought for a long period of years that one particular side of the fortress was totally unassailable, that the cliffs that dropped down from there was no way a human being could get up that side. And so they failed to even place sentries on that side of the fortress. There were no guards there. One early morning, in the gray mist of the first light of the sun, an attacking party did the impossible. Scaling that cliff, coming into that fortress where it was not even defended, surprising the guard and taking them captive. It was an unguarded moment. It was an unguarded avenue. There was a sense of false security. Now, look with me at Elijah's failure. How did it happen? Would you watch him as he goes from Mount Carmel's high down to the Jezreel low? Would you watch him as he goes from a moment of tremendous optimism down to a low of discouragement and apparent reversal? After he came down from the mountain, there was a letdown. Have you ever sensed that letdown personally? I have. His defenses, at least for a time, were down on at least one side of the fortress, and then crash.
he had fallen. Like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, high, announcing the Messiah. And then he comes down to the low point of being put in prison, and then, shock of shocks, Jesus, doing nothing about it. And he crashes. Like Peter and the rest of the disciples, triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. A high, man, Mount Carmel high. They're excited. It's finally happened, what we've been looking forward to. It's exciting. It's wonderful. Jesus is going to announce his kingship. Everybody was excited and thrilled. And then within hours, they're looking at apparent defeat and reversal in the garden. And then it happens. Peter denies his Lord. The rest of the disciples flee in utter discouragement and despair. Say, has that ever happened to you? Many people come to this school having had recently a Mount Carmel high. That's one of the reasons they've come. God reaches out, touches hearts all over this part of the United States. Spiritually, they're awakened, they're alive. They decide to come here to prepare for further service, to make themselves open for God's continued leading. There is great expectation, a high sense of God's calling and His destiny in their lives. They come here to this place, and then something happens. There's a reversal. Apparent failure, some defeat, problem with a work schedule, problem with class loads, assignments, problems with personal relationships. And then after the Mount Carmel high, one finds himself down in the Jezreel low, and then it happens. The temptation comes to just turn your back upon what God has done in leading you in the past and run for your life instead of waiting for the word of the Lord. Do you see a pattern here? It's a pattern. The way Satan attacks. A time of high, then an apparent reversal, and then in this apparent reversal, if he can get one, instead of turning their eyes toward Christ and His power, to look inward in discouragement, zap. That's when he strikes. The enemy comes pouring in over the walls of discouragement. Here we're vulnerable because of our pride. We haven't even set any sentries there. So Satan sends all of his troops over the wall when we're down. And we hear those messengers of the devil speaking into our ears saying, you're not going to make it. What did you even try for? Look at the problems in your own life and you think you're going to be able to help anybody else? Put with that one other factor. When Elijah came down off the mountain, he had just experienced probably the most exciting 24 hours of his life. True or false? True. Well, you think that wasn't exciting? Man. The last week of his life, and in fact, had been one of extreme excitement and emotion. Confrontation with Ahab on the path and all of the rest. When Elijah reached the city of Jezreel and collapsed there outside the city wall, Elijah was physically and emotionally what? Exhausted. Have you noticed that to be a pattern too? Is it any wonder that the subject of healthful living is not just incidental for the life of a Christian? A high, a period of great expectation, then an apparent reversal with a message coming through of what the queen's reaction was and the course of action that Ahab was probably going to take, coupled with emotional and physical exhaustion, and what happens? Crash. Elijah's tired. Instead of crying out to God, instead of speaking in the name of Jesus and waiting for the word of the Lord again as he has heard it so many times in the past, Elijah, focused upon his own poor, wretched, sinful heart, and flees in discouragement. He left his post of duty and he started running again.